If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, our second message today titled, A Study of Faith. Go ahead and locate Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Last week we introduced the context of Hebrews 11, along with some general thoughts on the subject of faith. And I just want to remind you before we get into the body of this message, if you have your bulletin, you can follow along. This will be a little different from what you're used to. Typically, you'll see me do a verse-by-verse explanation of the paragraph, as you know, expository, verse-by-verse teaching. Today, next week, we're just going to do more of a topical look at the study of faith. And you can follow me on your bulletin as I track through some different thoughts related to the subject of faith. Where are we in the context of Hebrews 11? Some people in this church had not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't there yet. They were close. They were coming to meetings. They were hearing the teaching. But they were not coming to Jesus as the Lord Christ, the end of the law. They were still holding on to many other things. People in churches are just like that, hearing the teaching, coming to the meetings, but many are still holding on to something that prevents them, whatever that might be, from really coming to the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so the writer in this epistle is warning people. And I know this was difficult for some of you in chapter 10. The stern warning of chapter 10 almost took the breath of some of you away. It's uncomfortable to hear that type of language related to warning, but he's doing this. He's warning people in chapter 10 because he loves them enough to tell them the truth related to their eternal destiny apart from the Lord Jesus. Look at 10:38 with me in your Bible. Chapter 10, verse 38 is very, very important. It's a transition verse. It's a hinge verse that connects chapter 10 to chapter 11. Look at 10:38 in your Bible. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Going all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so the writer in Hebrews 11, try not to miss this. This is very important introductory material. I know we're not used to teaching that goes into the details of context, but this is important context. The writer is using all of these heroes, these anecdotes in chapter 11, these people that his Jewish readers would be familiar with, to illustrate a greater point. Try not to miss that. He's trying to illustrate a bigger point. You say, what's the point? He's trying to show them that faith has always been God's way to be saved. Faith has always been God's way to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Again, chapter 11, highlight it somewhere, make a note of it. Chapter 11 in Hebrews is about the primacy of faith over and against the religion of good works, ceremony, sacrifices, tradition, heritage. And so as we study chapter 11, now here's where we begin to become very personal and very practical. As we march forward from this point forward in Hebrews 11, the goal is to increase our faith in God, the Lord Jesus Christ. My goal as a pastor, this may surprise you, I don't have a lot of stuff, a lot of distractions. I mean, I watch a little bit of football. You know, and most of the time I'm here, so I can't even do that. And so, I mean, play a little bit of music during the week, you know, make a little noise on the guitar during the week, nothing like what you heard this morning, just good enough to be dangerous, but bad enough where no one wants to hear. I waste a little time doing that, I waste a little time watching a little football, and a lot of time aggravating Terry, but I don't have a lot of passion other than the people that sit before me. I desire you grow in your faith in God, in Christ. I believe what the Apostle Paul said, and I understand the Apostle Paul's passion. He said, I want to present everyone in my congregation complete in Christ. That is my goal. That is my passion. I want you to grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith in God. That is the goal, beloved, of Hebrews 11. That is the goal of Hebrews 11. It is to stimulate faith, to wake up faith, to increase faith, to move people to greater faith through the examples of real people, just like you, just like me, who are struggling to live in a world of despair. And I understand some of you this morning are living, I get it, you're living in a world of despair, you're suffering, you're hurting. And my goal through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, is to bring the Word of God to bear in your life so that through this series of messages, you will come out the other side many weeks later and you'll say, you know what? Through the Word of God, my faith has increased. That's the goal of this chapter. Look at 11:1 in your Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Neil quoted it playing music this morning. Hebrews 11:1. Look at it again in your Bible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word assurance is very interesting. Let me just be technical. Look at 11:1, and I'm just going to unfold this briefly. Look at 11:1. The word assurance is very interesting. It's the great Greek word hypostasis, and it was the word for a foundation. It was the word for a literal being, a substance. It was the word for something that was actually in existence. It came to be known as the word for confident, unyielding, unwavering, certain trust. Now, it's very interesting. This exact same word is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's translated exact representation. Isn't that great? In the classic style of Hebrew poetry, look at verse 1 again with me in your Bible. This is a Hebrew student's dream. In the classic style of Hebrew poetry, the writer uses this parallel poetic phrase to emphasize the exact same thing. Look at 11:1, the conviction of things not seen. Conviction is another great Greek word here. It was the word for something that was tested, something that was proven. And the writer's talking about something that is certain, something that is reliable, but yet to come in the future. That is faith. The best definition that I could write, I'm going to share it with you, related to faith. And we'll just start with this definition of faith today, and we'll expand this as we go. But for today, the best definition I could come up with that I want to share with you is faith is a God-given, present assurance of a future reality. That is faith. Faith in Christ has always been God's exclusive way for sinners to be forgiven. Faith in Christ has always been God's exclusive way for the forgiven one to live the Christian life. And we'll develop that as we go. And before we think about the examples of faith in Hebrews 11, it's important to remind ourselves, beloved, the battle for the truth, the battle for the truth centers on this word, this study, this doctrine we call faith. Or more specifically, from a Christian perspective, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Truth and error center on this subject. And I want to just, in our day and our time, you don't even want to have to mention this, but in our day of heresies and bad teaching and religious phonies and frauds and crackpots and cranks, they're everywhere. They're like bugs that crawl out of the rocks when you lift up rocks and shine light. What we're not talking about in this study is the word faith movement. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about the word faith movement. That is a movement of heresy against the Scripture, against God, against the Trinity, against Christ. That's a movement that says if I have enough faith and I verbalize that faith, my faith and the authority of my words will bring about what I desire. The word faith movement. That is heresy. That is something that I had the privilege of researching. That is not of God, that is not of Scripture, that is not true. We're not talking about that type of faith today. That's a heretical perversion of faith. We're not talking about number two. We're not talking about faith healing. We're not talking about if your loved one gets cancer and you have enough faith, you will heal your loved one. Or if you get cancer and you have enough faith, your faith will be commensurate with healing. That is not of God, that is not of Scripture. That's not what we're talking about. If you hear that, run from it, flee from it, for that is not of God. We're not talking about that. We're talking about faith, believing what God said in His Word about how to be forgiven of sins, and then how to live as a forgiven one so that you could bear fruit for the glory of God. We maintain a man is justified by faith. The righteous man will live now by faith. Praise God. There's no other way. Now, here's a couple of objections, and this is, might be a struggle for some. For some of you, you've been to Bible college. Some of you have been to seminary. Many of you have been to Bible college. Many of you had great Christian teaching as kids. And you're struggling with this subject because this may seem elementary, sophomoric. This may seem like something that you mastered as a teenager. I mean, the subject of faith. I mean, come on, give me a break. We all know Christians are saved by faith. I mean, tell me something I don't already know. But what you may not realize in history, in Christian history, in church history, and in the context of Hebrews, people will always, in their pride, in their sin, they will always, always find a way to minimize this subject. Because I can tell you, when you bring to bear the subject of justification by faith and living by faith in the church, when you do this as a man of God in the church and you proclaim the Word of God, the truth, just like the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and MacArthur through the centuries, when you preach the doctrine of justification by faith and living by faith, the gates of hell tremble. Because this is the real meat of Christianity. Not only being saved by faith, but living by faith. People, you know them, you've heard them, you've listened to them. People will always think in their pride that their salvation, their plan to get to heaven, is based on something that they can kind of create. Their way is better than God's way. Their religion is better than God's truth. Their church has a better way than the Bible. Their leader is more informed, is more in tune than what God says. Their inner voice is more valuable than the Holy Spirit. Their sincerity, their good works, their pride, their education, their knowledge, their wisdom, their pragmatism is better than all of that stuff in Scripture. This is the battle for souls. It centers on believing what God has said and done for the sinner, based on Christ's shed blood, His death, His resurrection. And the contrast is man's merit to try and please God. Man's good works, his intentions, his ceremonies, his service, his sacrifice, his religion. And forever, there has been confusion surrounding the relationship of faith and good works. And I'm going to spend a whole message trying to help you clarify that next Sunday. We're going to do a message on the relationship of faith and good works. We'll save that for next Sunday. But today, I want us to think about faith not only as the exclusive way to be forgiven, but now the exclusive way for me to live in a world that is against Christ, against the Bible, against faith. And this is where we ended last Sunday. I want to draw out as much as we can from Hebrews 11:1. And I want to continue to form a comprehensive definition of faith. Let me remind you, as a Christian today, you're going to face great temptation to give up your faith. If you haven't already experienced that, you will. You're going to face temptation to give up your Christian faith, to compromise your faith, to throw in the towel on your faith, to recant on your faith, to go back on your faith, your profession of faith in Christ. Satan, his demons, his legion of forces have a goal. They have an agenda. It is to assault your faith at just the right time. They will assault your faith with what? The right temptation, the right tragedy, the right terror, to assault your faith. And this is coming. If you've never experienced an assault on your Christian faith, you will. This is the battlefield for souls. Satan will always try to move people away from faith in what God has said in His precious Word. Remember the very first temptation. The fall of man centered on this subject. Satan said to Eve, "Indeed, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" That's Genesis 3:1. God said, "You shall not eat from it or you will die." Satan said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Genesis 3:3-4. This is where it begins. The fall of man. Sin, evil, death, destruction. You say, what's going on in that context? I never quite understood that. In essence, Satan will always use the strategy of trying to get people to distrust the Word of God, what God said. Don't miss that. This is everywhere. This is happening everywhere. And it's no wonder, from my perspective as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, the attack on the church this morning, the attack on your Christian life this morning, is an attack on the Word of God. Everything in the world assaults our attention when the Word of God is brought to bear in my life. That's not an accident. Satan's desire is to get people focusing on everything but the Word of God. That is not an accident. Satan, his demons, want us to gather together. They want us to be passionate about 100 different things. Helping the poor and helping those who are underprivileged and being involved in social causes and politics and all of these distractions. As long as we neglect and trivialize and put the Word of God way down on the list of our priorities, that's the goal of Satan and the demons. To get the Word of God out of the minds of people, out of the hearts of people. And this has always been the strategy. It started in the Garden of Eden. Again, bringing it back to the context of Hebrews 11, let's think about the context here so you're not confused. The point of 11:1 is really the same point that Jesus made in John 20. I want to show you some illustrations today. Look at John 20. Please, very quickly. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, 24 through 29. If you have your Bible, if not, just listen. I'm going to try to offer you some illustrations today that will help you grow in your own faith and be inspired related to your own faith. The point of Hebrews 11:1 is really the point that our Lord Jesus is making in John 20, 24 through 29. And I really, really love John 20, 24 through 29. I really love John's gospel. I had the privilege of preaching through this in its entirety here at Calvary Bible Church. And it was a wonderful time of growth in the lives of many people, myself included, in this church. But look at John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. And of course you know the context here. Jesus had just suffered on the cross. He died. He rose from the grave. And now he had appeared. He just appeared to the other disciples, 19 through 23. Let's pick it up in 24. John 20, 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, this is doubting, you're familiar with that term, doubting Thomas. If you've never heard that, that's where this comes from. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hands into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Do you understand this morning, if you have faith in Christ, you are blessed? Jesus counts you among the blessed. He gives you a great, great compliment this morning. If you have put your faith in Christ, faith is the conviction of things not seen. There will be a day, a time, a moment, a circumstance in the life of every Christian in this room today. You, beloved, will be tempted to be like Thomas. You will be. You will be. If it hasn't already happened, it will happen. And you're going to be like Thomas. And there will be other Christians around, and they'll be on fire for Christ and the Word of God and service and giving and loving and prayer, and they'll be living the Christian life, but there'll be a time, there'll be a moment, and you're going to be like Thomas. You're going to be like Thomas, and you're going to say, "If I can't see God, if I can't touch God, if I can't hear God's audible voice, if I don't see God do a literal miracle in this situation, I will not believe." You will be tempted. You will be tempted. Look at John 20, verse 29. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Praise God. Praise God. Jesus said, "My word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away." People who are not Christians think when Christians use the word faith, we're using it in a childlike, simplistic, rudimentary, unrealistic, fairy tale sort of way. Right? A child has faith in the tooth fairy. A child has faith in the Easter bunny. A child has faith in Santa Claus. But this is not the faith of the Christian. Did anyone see, if you're a sports fan this week, it was absolutely fascinating for me as a sports fan, the coach of Clemson, I know I'm going somewhere where you don't want to go. Dabo Sweeney, coach of Clemson. Clemson's an interesting program. I'm not even going to go there. I won't. I'm going to resist the temptation. So, you know, you've heard in the NFL, you know, in America, NFL football is the big sport, not soccer, to some of your surprise. Some of you didn't know that. But in America, the NFL is the big sport. So, you're following the news a little bit. You see this big social protest with this 49er. He started a Colin Kaepernick, right? Sitting down for the national anthem in order to bring some type of attention to the inequality of racial injustice, etc. You know, you've heard it. You some of you have lived it. I mean, I taught in the inner city for 6 years. I was the only white person within, you know, 20 miles of where I was teaching. So I think I understand a little bit about the subject. Dabo Sweeney, the coach of Clemson, comes out during the week and he says, "Our country doesn't have a race problem. We have a sin problem. I'm a man of faith." And if you were following that on the ESPN and all the commentators, Mike Greenberg and Golic and those guys, I mean, absolutely. They just like putting a hamburger on the grill. They just roasted this guy. It was awful. And what did they say? Oh, he's narrow-minded. He doesn't understand the issue. He's simplistic. He doesn't see beyond the faith of his religion. And I'm thinking, on the contrary, he just answered the problem of all of your protests in about 10 words. Our country doesn't have a race problem. Our country has a sin problem. Listen to Spurgeon talk about faith as only Spurgeon can. "Christian faith is not wishful longing that something may come to pass in uncertain tomorrows. True faith is an absolute certainty, often of things that the world considers unreal and impossible. Christian hope is belief in God against the world, not belief in the improbable against chance. If we allow and follow a God whose audible voice we've never heard and believe in a Christ whose face we've never seen, we do this, Christian, because our faith has a reality, a substance, an assurance that is unshakable." I love that. That's a great definition of faith. Look at Matthew 8. Let's go further. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. Now, this is a very interesting text we're turning to, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. And again, I'm trying to help you today to form your own definition of faith from the Word of God and put the microscope, the light of the Holy Spirit on this subject so the Holy Spirit can help you understand this in a greater way. Matthew 8 is very interesting. Lots and lots of people read Matthew 5 through 7. You're very familiar with Matthew 5 through 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Most people that I've met kind of stop at Matthew 7. So Matthew 8 is kind of obscure for a lot of people. But look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. I believe, in my opinion, my humble personal opinion, this is the greatest single, simple illustration or definition of faith in the whole Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. What does faith look like? The context is self-explanatory. When Jesus entered Capernaum, Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. Now, we don't have time to develop a centurion. This is a Roman, pagan, military man. You did not become a centurion unless you were an experienced killer trained in the art of war. This is a hardened war veteran. Roman, pagan. centurion came to Jesus imploring him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Stop right there. Do you realize that in the Christian Bible, there's only one other time in the Bible where Jesus marvels? Do you realize that? I found that to be fascinating when I learned that years ago. There's only two times in the Bible where Jesus marvels, and some of you know where it is. But if you know what, I'm going to tell you. The first one is right here with the centurion. The second one is at the unbelief of the people in that region around Nazareth, Galilee, where he grew up. He was doing all of those many signs, wonders, miracles, indisputable miracles, healing that whole region indiscriminately, whether people had faith or not. He was healing everyone. They still did not believe when he started talking about truth, that he is Christ, that he is God, that he is Messiah. They did not believe. He marveled at their unbelief. Only two times in the Bible Jesus marvels. The second time is right here. Look at it with me in your Bible. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. I love this. He said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Is that glorious? I love that. I want to be like the centurion. I don't want to be like a religious pastor or a hypocrite. I don't want to be like the Pope or some bishop. I want to be like the centurion. And I want to believe. I want to have faith. And I want you to believe. And I want you to have faith like the centurion. You say, "I don't get it though. I always hear the church and pastors and Christians talking about this subject, but I don't understand it." Beloved, the key to understanding this subject, the key to understanding faith, the key to understanding the centurion is bound up in the word authority. Stay with me. Don't miss this. Engage your mind. The key to understanding the faith of the centurion is in the word, it's bound up in the word authority. Ultimate authority. The centurion was a man of authority in a lesser sense. He recognized greater authority. If God says it, it will happen. The centurion knew that as a man of authority. In a lesser way, when he said something, it happened. He understood greater authority. Verse 10, look at it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. "I have not seen such great faith with anyone in Israel." We have faith, beloved, as Christians, because of Jesus' ultimate authority over all things. Sin, death, sickness, disease, the devil, judgment, hell. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." I believe that. Because Jesus has ultimate authority to save sinners. I believe that. But in the same verse, John 3:36, Jesus said, "Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him." I believe that too. It's the same verse. I believe that because Jesus has authority not only to save and take people to heaven, but to judge them. Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." That's John 14. You know it well. I believe that is coming because Jesus has ultimate authority. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." John 11:25. In the very next verse, it's fascinating. Jesus ties all of this together with our subject in Hebrews 11. You know what the next verse is. Speaking to Martha, Jesus said to her, "Do you believe this?" Boy, the longer I'm in the church and around the church, in ministry, dealing with real people, saved and unsaved, the more I begin to understand what Jesus is saying to Martha in John 11. I believe the Bible. I believe Christ. I believe I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace and grace alone in the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus, who shed His blood for me, died, rose again. I believe that. I believe. Do you believe this? Is the question. This is an intensely personal subject. It's interesting, this thing, Facebook. I can't figure it out, but I won't bore you with my opinion. But so we're relaxing last night and Facebook, right? Terry was sharing some Facebook, and she knew this person from high school. Now, get this. This person took a trip to Rome, and they got to meet the Pope. And they actually got close enough to shake hands with the Pope. Now, if you know anything about this, this is extraordinary. And so on Facebook, there's like, I mean, the comments. She was reading all these comments. Like, I'm not even going to repeat the comments. But people just, I mean, they thought this was like, by the end of this, I'm saying, stop, I can't hear this anymore. Like, people think it's the end of the world, you know, if you get to shake the Pope's hand, and then, of course, the final comment I couldn't take anymore is, well, now for sure you're going to go to heaven, you shook the Pope's hand. I'm thinking, please, tell me you don't believe that. Tell me you don't believe because you touched the Pope you're going to heaven? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is such a personal subject. Your parents, young people, your parents can't believe for you. Your pastor can't believe for you. Your youth leader can't believe for you. Young people, you have to come personally and volitionally and believe. Your family can't believe for you. We believe because Jesus has ultimate authority proven in His victory over the grave. And I think sometimes we forget that even when we do have faith in Christ, saving faith, many of us today, I want to believe with all of my heart, the overwhelming majority of us have saving faith in Christ. Listen to me, if you're saved today, that is a gift of God. The grace and the faith necessary to be saved are gifts of God, lest no man can boast. Salvation is all of God, even the faith is a gift. And this type of supernatural faith, beloved, I close with this. I know we're running out of time. You're wonderful for paying attention. I know it's hard to listen to teaching in our world of motion pictures and screens and songs and stuff. I know teaching is hard to listen to. Trust me. I just want to help you with one more thing. Look at Romans 10:17 and 10:14, and then we'll be done. Romans 10:14. Now the question comes up in conclusion. Pastor, I get it. I mean, I see your passion for this subject. I see the Word of God in Hebrews 11. There's a whole chapter on this. Paul wrote about it. I mean, I get it. Christianity is the religion of faith in Christ. But one thing I'm confused about, and I know some of you are confused about this. You're saying to me, and you're saying to yourself right now, I want to have faith and I want to grow in faith. But I don't know how to do it. I want to have my sister, my brother, my friend, my co-worker, my niece, my nephew, my grandfather, my grandmother, whoever it is, my grandchild. I want this person, I want them to believe and go to heaven. I want them to be forgiven. I'm involved in ministry, and my heart's desire, Pastor, is for these precious people in my ministry to believe and be saved. How does this faith that you're talking about, how does it go from no faith in a person to having faith, or for the one who has a little bit of faith, how does that faith grow? Let me just close with this. Look at Romans 10:14. This is so important. And it takes people in the church a lifetime to learn this principle. And most of us will not learn this principle until we're either on a deathbed and we're suffering, or our precious loved one is suffering on a deathbed. And then we learn this principle. But learn this principle before that tragedy comes. And we know Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But very often we stop with Romans 10:9. Look at Romans 10:14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. It's always been that way, beloved. In the hearing and the reception of truth, it's always been this way. Some will not believe, they will not listen. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Here's the thought I want you to leave with today in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You could translate that hearing by the word of God. You want to increase your faith today? You want someone you love to have their faith increase? You care about someone? Bring to bear the word of God in their life. Faith, beloved, comes from hearing the word of God. You have come this morning with open ears and open hearts. Your faith has been strengthened because you have heard the word of God. Let me just close with three components. Very, very quickly, just one, two, three. Three elements of saving faith that we're going to pick up here next week. Number one, just facts. You could call this facts or knowledge. Hearing the truth, hearing facts, hearing knowledge. The Scripture is the source of truth. There are many facts about Christ, the gospel. Men cannot believe unless they know the facts about Christ. They have knowledge about Christ, etc. Starts with number one, facts. Number two. Second after knowledge comes what we call intellectual assent. What does that mean? People agree that what we're receiving, what we're hearing, what we're being taught is true. People say amen to the truth. Our mind says yes to the truth. We receive the truth in our mind. Many people in churches, youth groups, Bible colleges, they stop with point one and point two. They hear the truth, they hear the facts, and then they say, yes, it's true, it's real, they take it into their mind. But the third element, we stop right here. The old preachers, the theologians, the reformers, the Puritans, they used to call this affiance to the truth. Teach this to your children, beloved parents. Your children must have affiance to the truth, or they're not going to heaven. What does that mean, affiance? It's the old word in ancient English. It was the word for a betrothal, that promise between a man and a woman. It's a pledge of ongoing faith. It was used in the context of allegiance to the king in the ancient world. Along with affiance, they used to use the word recumbency, and I know we don't use that word anymore. It's a great old word, recumbent. It means to lie down, right? A recumbent bike. Affiance and recumbency are necessary, beloved, to be saved. What does that mean? We close right here. Leaning on the truth, resting on the truth, standing on the truth, making the truth my own is saving faith. And when we have saving faith, beloved, then we do the same thing. We rely, we rest, we lie upon, we take our stand, we betroth ourselves to the truth to live now as Christians by faith. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry. Take the weakness of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of your messenger, the inability of your messenger who comes just fully aware that there's nothing inside of the messenger that's worthy of anyone's attention. Just trust your word, dear God. Your word is truth. Living and active, sharper than a sword, it will accomplish what it was set to accomplish. It will harden The clay, it will soften. The wax, it will save. It will judge. It will sanctify. It will encourage, reprove, rebuke, exhort. I pray, dear God, through the proclamation of truth, the word of God, that someone's faith today would have been strengthened. They will leave the church filled with your Spirit as the word dwells in them. They would love you more. They would have greater faith. In Jesus' name, amen.